Happy Valentine's Day to everyone. I notice everyone has some red on, even Pat, but it does have purple along with it. Now, I'm sure that many of you are going to be doing some special Valentine's Day activity. Maybe you already have. Maybe you've gone out and had a nice meal. Maybe somebody got you a flower or chocolates or cards or teddy bears or any of those other things that were marketed on this day. Maybe you're going to watch a movie. There's lots of movies to choose from. Lots of great romance movies, you know, from my generation, Pretty in Pink, that's a popular one. You've Got Mail, you know, Casablanca. I mean, you know, there's tons and tons of romantic movies out there. My favorite, the one I would watch if I watched a movie, is Shrek. Have you all seen that? Most of you have. It's a pretty popular movie. And I'll tell you why. And then later I'll tell you what it has to do with the scripture readings. You see, in Shrek, you've got this ogre who's very ornery and not very beautiful, at least looking at him. In fact, he seems to delight in the fact that he does not look beautiful and the people should be scared of him. And one thing leads to another, and he is sent to save this princess so that he can get his home back because the king of the land has driven out him and all the other fairy tale creatures. And so to be able to get his swamp back, he has to go save this princess for the king. And he saves this princess, and she's kind of high maintenance. She is very dissatisfied with his lack of romance. You know, he didn't obviously bring the chocolates and the teddy bears and the flowers. And along the way, he sort of begrudgingly is taking her to this king. And they find out that she has a curse. And you see, the curse is that at night she turns into an ogre. And she's, of course, horribly distressed at this. She calls herself ugly, which, you know, doesn't make Shrek feel too good, being that he's an ogre all the time. And she says that the only way that this curse will be lifted is if she kisses her true love. And at the end of the movie, we have Shrek and her, and they kiss. They've fallen in love. And she floats up into the air, and there's this magical thing about it. And this is why I like this movie. Because a couple of things could happen at this point. We really have several options. One would be that she no longer becomes an ogre, you know, the curse is lifted, and that he turns into a beautiful prince, and they live happily ever after. I think that in some senses, that's really the ending that our society would like the most. At least that's what's pushed upon us, that the ultimate ending, the ultimate achievement is to have you become as beautiful as you possibly can, and I mean beautiful on the outside, not the inside. So that's one ending. Another ending would be that she gets the curse lifted, she's a beautiful princess, and that, you know, she learns to love Shrek for who he is. And I guess that's a slightly better ending. It shows that, you know, beauty really perhaps is only skin deep, that, you know, she can learn to love him for other things than his outward appearance. But neither of those happen. The ending, as I'm sure most of you know, is that she floats up in the air and she becomes an ogre. She becomes an ogre permanently. And they're in love. And it's such a countercultural message. I think that's why I love it. It basically says that the love between them is what's important. That's the thing that's attained at the end of the story. How they look on the outside is not important at all. Perhaps the curse was being the beautiful princess. Perhaps that's what got lifted. Such a great Valentine's Day story. Not that I, you know, can associate myself with being the loud, grumpy ogre that, you know, smells on occasion or anything like that. I don't, you know, do that at all. But I like it for that reason, the ending reason. So what does that have to do with our scripture? Well, let's look at our scripture. We've got one from the Old Testament, passage from Exodus. It's where Moses goes and talks to God and comes back. Everyone's scared of him. He doesn't know why. It's, you know, what, did I not shower this morning? Why are you all walking away from me? And of course, he figures out it's because his face is shining, shining brightly. Now, there's a little sort of side story to this. This just illustrates how there can be some unintended circumstances from translation. It turns out that the Hebrew word for shining is similar to the Hebrew word for horns. And so even though having horns on Moses makes no sense, you'll actually find some pictures from the 18th century and earlier that show Moses with horns. There's actually a stained glass window at my seminary where Moses has little horns on the top of his head. Now, it wasn't horns, it was a shining face, which makes a lot more sense, although I guess it would make sense if he had horns, they would be scared of that as well. And he has this shining face, and he says God's message, and then he covers his face up, and he goes into the tent to talk to God again, and when he does, his face shines again, and he comes out and shows the people that he's talked to God, shows them that his face is shining, and then he covers it up again. And really, there are two things going on in this passage from Exodus. One is to show that when you have an direct interaction with God, something special is going to happen. Something transformative is going to happen. And that can be seen in Moses' face transforming, becoming something other than what it is before the interaction. And the other thing is that it really is a proof for Moses' interaction with God. When Moses comes out and talks to the people, the fact that his face is shining again is proof that he indeed was talking to God. The fact that he is transformed is proof that something holy was involved. Now, this is paired with our New Testament reading because this Sunday is Transfiguration Sunday. It's about transformation. We have our liturgical colors are white on this Sunday to mark that it is special, to mark that in our passages that we read, we have Jesus' clothes being transformed into this brilliant white fabric. The disciples, three of them, go up with Jesus, and you know the disciples, as they usually do, fall asleep when something important is going on. And they wake up, and they see Jesus. His face is transformed, perhaps shining like Moses's. He's got this brilliant white shining fabric on. And they wake up and they see Jesus and they see Moses and Elijah next to him. And they just have to, I guess, know what they might look like, being that they weren't alive when Moses and Elijah were there. But that's beside the point. They see these two people, perhaps assume, perhaps are told by God somehow that this is Elijah and Moses, the two most important figures in Judaism. And they just don't know what to do. And of course, Peter says what he thinks he should say, which, you know, the disciples usually drop the ball in this area. And he runs around, and he's all excited, and he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, don't go anywhere. We'll make tents for everybody. Jesus, you can have your tent, and Moses, you can have your tent, and Elijah, we'll give you a tent over here." And in fact, it says in this passage, Peter didn't really know what he was talking about. This is to illustrate the fact that he was just really awestruck, so to speak, by all that was going on in front of him. He just didn't know how to handle all this glory and this beauty that was in front of his eyes. And Jesus doesn't really seem to back Peter up on this. Jesus doesn't say much. Jesus doesn't say anything, in fact. It's God that speaks next. A cloud comes and God says, This is my son, listen to him. Very similar to the message we get from God during Jesus' baptism, when God says, this is my son with whom I am very pleased. And then Jesus just leaves. That's it. Beautiful vision over. Time to get back to work. Jesus does not sit and revel in his importance. Jesus does not sit and say, see, I told you. Look how beautiful I am. Jesus does not wait around for a photo shoot. Jesus does not call his agent. Jesus just gets back to work. He goes down the hill, takes the disciples, and what does he find? Well, while he was gone, it turned out not much happened. There was a man who came, his only son was possessed by a demon. Sounds a lot like epilepsy, we don't know. And he asked the disciples to heal his son. He had seen or heard perhaps Jesus do this. He knew the disciples could do this, but the disciples didn't. Now, it doesn't really say that they didn't try, although reading the text, I would assume that if they did try, they didn't try too hard. You know, it's kind of like when you ask a kid to do something they don't really do, and they just sit and they kind of do it, and you can tell that they're almost doing a bad job just to spite you. Maybe it wasn't that bad, but I don't think they really tried as hard as they could. And the reason I don't is because Jesus was pretty upset when he came down and saw that this was the case. Words like, how long do I have to be with you guys? How long do I have to put up with you? I mean, this is a very big correction, so to speak. I can only remember a couple of times in my employment at various places when a boss has really given me a ration of you-know-what like that. Boy, that would make me hop too. That would make me think I had not really done what I was supposed to do. And then Jesus heals the boy, what the disciples should have done. What I find so interesting about the juxtaposition of these two narratives, the transfiguration one and the healing of the sick boy, is the difference between them. You see, in gospel texts, really all texts in the Bible, there are no chapters. We have things, of course, broken up into chapter and verse. We have headings that say what this particular section is about. But in the original texts, they weren't there. They're all one letter. They're all one story. And so these two events are connected to each other. They're meant to be next to each other. It's why they're included together in the lectionary reading. And what we see is two examples of two sets of disciples and what they're doing. In one text, we see the disciples, boy, when they see something special, when they see Moses and Elijah, when they see Jesus in bright white clothes, boy, they hop too. They can't work fast enough. They're all excited. They're going to build tents. They don't even probably have things to build tents. But by God, they're going to figure out a way to do it. It seems like they are very inspired to work. Now, down the mountain, in the lowly place, in the village, with the regular old villager, there is a man that brings his son who's sick. And it doesn't really seem like the disciples have much get up and go. It doesn't look like the disciples are really trying. Certainly, they don't have the same faith that they saw with the inspiration of the disciples up on the mountain. No, they just kind of bumble through things. And which does Jesus care about more? Does Jesus seem to care more that we are awestruck with God? Or does Jesus seem to care more that we have the faith to try to help others through God? I think the answer is pretty plain. Jesus does not really get all that excited up on the mountain. Perhaps it's a necessity to show the disciples who Jesus really is. But he doesn't make a big deal about it. But when the disciples down the mountain don't do what they should have, he certainly is very upset. It's clear that we are supposed to worship God. We are supposed to recognize and see how wonderful God is. But if that's all we do, if we are just Peter up on the mountaintop, running around, not really knowing what we're talking about, that's not good enough. We need to have the faith to try to help others. We need to have the faith to be amongst the people, to try to heal, to try to find out whatever our mission is, be it big or small, whatever plan God has for us, that we try in earnest to implement that. Now, going back to Moses, we see that when you have an interaction with God, when you have a moment in which you are there in God's presence, something special happens to you. And I would really expand upon that for the modern day and say that when you have an instance in which you are really doing God's work, something special happens to you. Something that changes you, something that transfigures you for the better. And that we must remember as we go among our day, not to be caught up with that which seems to be beautiful, that which seems to be just on the surface, that which our society around us throws in our face and tries to lift up. We don't need to be focused on trying to be the princess, on trying to be what is only beautiful on the outside. We must remember to be truly beautiful, to truly be transformed, to truly do what Jesus is asking us to do, that we need to follow God's plan. Yes, we need to acknowledge God's beauty, God's importance, but we need to be listening to what God tells us to do with our lives for those around us. And if we do it, we will be changed. We will be changed in a beautiful way. Just like Shrek, perhaps not the way we always expect, or perhaps not the way society says we should. But we will be changed, and it will be for the better, and it will be for the right reason. So on this Valentine's Day, remember that. It's not about the teddy bears or the roses or the cars or the little candies or the sappy movies. It's about the love between you and those around you. A love given from God. A love that changes us all. Not in ways we always expect, but in ways that are always for the better. Amen.